Lord our God, we are grateful now for this opportunity that you present us, an opportunity to come face to face with the very words of God, with our Creator and our Redeemer. So it is my prayer now, God, as we consider your scriptures, that you would teach us and speak to us, that you by your Holy Spirit would illuminate us. I stand, God, with confession on my lip that without your presence here, without your divine assistance and your intervention, nothing we say and nothing we do is of any value. So would you please, my Lord, enable me to speak clearly and articulately and truthfully, and enable us to hear, and may we be transformed by the power of your word and your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, when your duty is the same as my duty, and you're gone from your duties, you're always kind of feeling a little responsible, and you can't be responsible. When I go to the Moody Pastors Conference, the first thing they say to you, this group of 1,500 or so pastors, the first announcement they make is this: you are in charge of nothing. Relax. And so I was in charge of nothing this past Sunday, but you still feel that sort of responsibility. And so Sunday afternoon I called Barb. Said, how did things go? Make sure there were no major catastrophes. And she said everything went well. Said, Freddie preached a very good message on evangelism, which I have since listened to myself, the wonder of computers. And it was good. And I don't, Freddie preached last week on evangelism. And I don't know if he read ahead in the text of Colossians or not, but evangelism is the subject matter that comes before us in the next verses. And so we'll be spending a couple of weeks talking about the role of believers. If you're a believer in Christ, you have a role to play. The role of believers in the propagation of the gospel of Jesus. What is my role? Not just in enjoying the wonder of the gospel, but in propagating the message, spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll just say sort of for the record that evangelism sometimes as a topic is a difficult one for me, primarily because I think I have a lot of associations hearing messages on evangelism that are guilt-laden and manipulative and arm-twisting, and messages aimed at making Christians do the thing they don't want to do, rather than what I believe would be a far superior way to approach the issue, which is what I hope God will enable me to do. And that is to set before us the joy that is available when in faith we respond to the Word of God and avail ourselves of the opportunity to proclaim the good news to those who do not yet know it. And I'm, for the record, off the record, this is not on my notes. There are people, Carl, as he led in prayer today, you know, said something to the effect as he was praying for the lost. Many of us here have embraced that gospel, and he said it is possible that some of us have not. There are people in church all over the world today who have not yet embraced the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sadly, sometimes they don't hear it. Other times, sadly, they hear it and it just... Okay? So my hope is, as Freddie did last week, to set before us the joyous and immeasurably sweet privilege of participating with God in one of the most noble, if not the most noble and meaningful tasks any mortal can be engaged in: rescuing the perishing. reconciling God's enemies to the rightful allegiance to the Creator and Redeemer. Okay? So we'll be reading in Colossians chapter 4. We'll be focusing on verse 3 here in just a few minutes, but we're reading through and getting nearer to the end of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, and we saw there as we've gone through his letter, first of all, the greatness of our God, the unspeakable greatness of our God. Paul attempts and does a marvelous job by the Spirit's inspiration to convey the greatness of God, but I'm sure that Paul would agree, no words can fully tell even his great and marvelous presentation. But he presents to us the greatness of our God, and specifically the greatness of God as displayed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then flowing from that, the greatness of God displayed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, sourced and resourced by that, he tells us what the life of God through believers looks like, lived out in the everyday stuff of interpersonal relationships. Okay, and again, I've made this point, just quickly reiterate, everything Paul tells us to do instructionally has to do with relationship. And I'm tempted to really veer from my notes this morning, and it's Koinonia Sunday, and I should stick to my notes so I don't go long. But within the context of the church, he says, this is the way you treat one another. Within the context of the family, this is the way you treat one another. Within the context of the workplace, and now in the context of the culture in which we live, you and I have responsibility to the culture around us. What happens within the four walls of this church is aimed primarily at enabling us to engage in the culture around us in ways that will be winsome, in ways that will declare who Christ is and draw men and women to Him. Okay. So then in the context of that interpersonal relationship stuff that we talk about, we're reminded in the passage we're going to read here in a second of the source, again, from which all of our Christian doing is made possible. To say it another way, we're brought back to the vertical relationship that enables our horizontal relationship. Verse 2 said this, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Okay, so we're reminded there, the vertical element, pray. Prayer is asking God, God, please give me. Chiefly, I think what I strive to ask for, ask of God, and what I encourage you to, God, let me know more of you. That's Paul's prayer often when he prays for believers, that the eyes of your understanding may be open in order that you may know the height, the depth, the immeasurable love of God. But also for my daily bread, for provision, for help. It's right for us to pray for these things. And in fact, we are commanded to devotedness in prayer. Be devoted to prayer. Never lose sight of this, friends. God's commandment, His commandments, are not an albatross. They're not joy killers. They're joy givers. God does not command you to pray in order to burden you. He commands you to pray rather to unburden you. Pray. Give your burden to Him. Okay? And we'll do well to heed that commandment. Meditation on the Scripture and dedication to prayer are the two chief means through which we know God, through which we feast upon Him and access the grace and mercy of God that's available to us. And I posted this on Facebook yesterday. If you're not my friend on Facebook, I really feel badly at you. Become my friend, okay? Jeff's my friend. He just whispered to me, I have more. He has more Facebook friends than I do. Jeff has a Facebook. Those of you who don't know, Jeff is on Facebook. So is Abundant Life Fellowship, by the way. So you can look us up there on our website, alfwilmington.com. Ryan's been doing a good job of updating us. Anyway, so I posted on Facebook yesterday. We ought not meditate on Scripture and dedicate ourselves to prayer in order that God will be happy with us. Rather, we ought to meditate on Scripture and dedicate ourselves to prayer in order that we might be happy with God. I think it's right to say it that way. Because God commands us to be happy, to be joyous in Him. He says things like, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Delight yourself in the Lord. It's not optional. We've got to be happy in who God is. Secondly, it's only in the Lord that true happiness or joy is available. And those who are not happy in Christ, who He is and what He has done for us, will not serve others genuinely. Okay? Another thing I said on Facebook a few weeks ago. You cannot genuinely serve if Christ is not your source. If Christ is genuinely your source, you cannot help but serve. So the living of the Christian life is predicated on finding Christ as all-satisfying. So thus I say again, we ought not meditate on Scripture and pray in order that God might be happy with us. Rather, we ought to meditate on Scripture and pray, dedicate ourselves to prayer in order that we might be happy with God. Happiness or joy, if you prefer, is not optional. It's imperative. It's commanded. And it's only in feasting on Christ through the Scripture and prayer that that happiness and joy is discovered. Okay, so last time, 2 weeks ago, we considered prayer. Now, today, as we'll look at verse 3, Paul gives us a focus in prayer. One of the things that we ought to pray for and devote ourselves to prayer. And that prayer focus leads us to the issue of evangelism. So I will read for you, and you can follow along if you have the Bible. Colossians chapter 4. I'll read verses 2 through 6, and then we'll concentrate on verse 3 and 4 today. Okay. Hear the word of the Lord. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. This is the word of the Lord. And pray also for us. So as I said, Paul had told us to pray and to dedicate ourselves to prayer, to be watchful and thankful in our prayers. But along with whatever else we ask in prayer, he wants believers to pray for us. Paul's speaking of himself and his co-workers, the ministry team that he has assembled with him. Now remember, as he referenced in this passage, and we'll come back and think more about it next week, I think. Paul is in prison. He's writing this letter from prison while he waits to stand trial before Caesar. For what crime? For the crime of preaching the gospel. But even in his imprisonment, he's not suspending his service to the Word. And the thing specifically that he asked them to pray for is not his release or his comfort or a favorable outcome in his trial. Those things are trivial in comparison with the task that Paul keeps central to his life. He says, pray for us that God may open a door for our message. Other translations say for the Word. So what Paul's describing there is evangelism. Freddie pointed out last week that evangelism translates means proclamation of the good news, which Paul calls here the mystery of Christ. And then there are two arenas in which we're called to participate in the proclamation of that good news. And the first arena is where we'll focus today. I'll refer to it as our indirect involvement. Our indirect involvement in the proclamation of the gospel. Namely, by praying for others who are involved in frontier, frontline evangelism. So in this arena, it's not me who's proclaiming the good news, but another, in this case, Paul and his team, and I am supporting them in their evangelistic efforts by praying for them. Okay? So we think of missionaries, and I'll come back and refer to a few later specifically. Missionaries, church planters, those with the gift of evangelism who are more out there on the front line. And in relationship to those kinds of ministries, we have a role to play in frontline evangelism. Even if you're not called to the front lines, you have a role to play in involvement in frontline ministry of the word. That role is
prayer,
very simply. Pray for us also, Paul says. Now, I kind of alluded to this a couple of weeks ago. Why do we bother with this whole prayer thing in the first place? You know? Why not just go preach and do the work that's set before us and not take up time on our knees? Again, Carl alluded to it this morning as in during prayer. I can do nothing without Him. And it is in my prayer not only that I access the grace I need to do, but that I continually acknowledge to the Lord, You are my source. You are the source for all of my doing. Okay? So the very fact that Paul asks for prayerful support of his evangelistic endeavor points us to a crucial truth regarding evangelism. Namely, that all effectual evangelism, all effectual proclamation of the word, in it all, God must be the active, if silent, partner in evangelism. If evangelism is to be genuinely effective. In other words, if the souls of lost humanity are to be truly converted. I thought Freddie made a remarkable distinction last Sunday. He distinguished between his converts and God's converts. He says, I've had a lot of converts, but not all of them were God's converts. True converts. Those genuinely born again of the Spirit of God through the testimony of the gospel only exist, true converts only exist when God has been the decisive participant in the work of evangelism. No one is saved without God's active involvement in their salvation. Okay? In other words, neither you nor I can ever save the lost. Only God can bring salvation to the souls of men. And he must be the parakaleo, which is the Greek word we have comforter sometimes. It means one who comes alongside, one who joins us and empowers us in our proclamation of the good news. Okay? So there is the absolute necessity that God's active involvement in evangelism, and that's what's in view as Paul asks for prayerful support in his evangelistic endeavors and the endeavors of his team. And by the way, I'm certain of this, God delights to answer those prayers. When we invite Him to be an active participant in the proclamation of His good news, He delights to answer that prayer. Okay? And so from the text, I'm going to mention three things which God does in making evangelism genuinely effective. And there may be others, but these are the three that I take from today's text, okay? What does God do to make evangelism effective? Number one, he opens opportunities. Number one, he opens hearts. Number three, he opens mouths, okay? And if he does not, if he's not involved those ways, genuine evangelism doesn't occur. So again, Paul says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door, God may open a door for our message or for the word. And I take it to mean that Paul's talking about two different kinds of doors here, okay? And if that's not what he has in mind, there are plenty of other places in Scripture we can look for and see that there are two kinds of doors here, doors of opportunity and doors of hearts, and we'll come back and look at those individually. God opens doors of opportunity, God opens hearts, and we are to pray to him and pray earnestly, plead with him that he would open both those kinds of doors. First of all, doors of opportunity. In other places, Paul talks about doors of opportunity that were divinely opened for the preaching of the gospel. You ever seen a door of opportunity divinely open? I can figure no way, God, for you to get into this situation. God's got ways that we can't even dream of. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:8 and 9, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. I didn't open it, but it's been opened to me by God. 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. So the door in these cases are circumstances and environments in which God was sovereignly paving the way for the preaching of the gospel. Sovereignly paving the way for the preaching of the gospel. In Paul's case, he was praying for and asking for the Colossians to pray with him and eagerly anticipating that open doors would be available to him. Listen, behind the locked doors of his prison. I'm in prison, locked in, pray that doors would be open here while I'm locked in. He'd seen it happen before too, by the way. If you remember from Acts 16, Paul and Silas were put in jail in the city of Philippi for preaching the gospel. God opened a door. Sovereignly, divinely, literally opened a door by sending an earthquake. And because of that open door, the Philippian jailer and his entire family were saved. Okay? So open doors of opportunity may be as small as somebody new in the neighborhood. Mike mentioned earlier, you know, the tree house. An open door. We got a tree house. Kids are coming to our house. It may be that seemingly small. It may be a door as big as the collapse of the Iron Curtain. I participated in going through that door. God opens doors. So open doors, God must be involved in opening those doors of opportunity, and I say he will be involved in opening those doors of opportunity when we pray. And then the second kind of door that I think is in view here is the door of human hearts, and here's where I see profound mystery at work, and this is where the supernatural nature of the new birth most clearly comes into view, namely this. God must open the door of the heart of the hearer if the gospel message is to be received. Romans 8:7, Paul says this, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it. The sinful mind cannot submit to God. which is to say the natural state of man's heart is enmity toward God with complete impotence regarding yielding to him and to his work. Jesus said it this way, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:44. So that if you or I or any other person truly comes to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is only the supernatural work of God that has turned our enmity to faith. Nothing short of a miracle, nothing short of a miracle can make dead men come alive. God must open the door of the heart if the gospel is to be embraced, and he will open the door of the heart when we pray. And thirdly, God opens mouths, namely the mouths of the gospel preachers. Okay? And I use the word preacher here. It's not the word you typically think of. Okay? Because the word preacher doesn't necessarily imply a guy like me standing up here on Sundays. Okay? Preacher means one who proclaims. Anyone who proclaims, we use it in the broader sense here, anyone who proclaims the good news of the mystery of Christ is a preacher. So that's why, in addition to the request for open doors, Paul says, pray that I may proclaim it or preach it clearly, as I should. So Paul recognized, though he knows the gospel message, he knows it forward and backward, his effective proclamation of the message must be divinely inspired, or it's of no value. The psalmist said, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." You hear that? A request. God, please do what only you can do. Open these lips so that I might rightly and clearly declare your praise. So Paul, or you or I, may be fully capable of reciting the gospel without the Holy Spirit's unction, without the accompanying divine work of the Spirit, but without it, the gospel message will come out sounding like, you remember, Peanuts, Charlie Brown, was it Charlie Brown, right? All the adults, wah, 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 wah. That's what the gospel sounds like if it's not divinely inspired in his proclamation. The work of God must be involved. So if Paul's evangelistic efforts, or yours or mine, are to be effectual, God must be involved in the opening of the mouth of the evangelist, and he will be involved in the opening of the mouth of the evangelist when we pray. As I say, I believe he delights to answer those prayers. So God opens the door of opportunity for the proclamation of God, of the gospel. God opens the door of stone-cold hearts of the hearer to embrace and receive the gospel. And God opens the mouth of those who speak the good news in order that the mystery may be clear. And he does those things, by and large, in response to the humble prayer of those who will say, as the old song says, "All is not unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down." So there's more to this message, but time is too short for me to deal with verses 5 and 6, which we'll come back to next week. But let me do just a couple of things, three things, before I close here. First, I want to briefly encapsulate what I've said today here and then make a couple of clarifications about what I don't mean to say in today's message. And then thirdly is to present you with what I'll give as a threefold answer to the question, why evangelize? Why speak the gospel of Jesus Christ? So in short, today's message deals with our indirect involvement in evangelism through calling to God on behalf of those who are frontline, frontier, out there in the face of the thick of it ministry. So I'll encourage you, and the scripture commands you, by the way, pray for those who are out there. Pray for those who are on the front line of evangelistic work around the world. Those you know, some you may not. Some of you know John Dorshuk, who the doctors have told has a few months to live, has brain cancer that they tell him will end his life. God's greater. God may heal him. But I spoke to my dad, who had spoken to John recently, and my dad says he's doing as much as he can to get over to Ukraine, to Mongolia. If you were here when he spoke a couple of years ago, he enthusiastically, delightedly talked about the opportunity he had to go to Mongolia and speak the gospel message where the name of Jesus had never been heard. And in what may be his dying months, he's doing all that he can to proclaim the gospel on the other side of the globe. Pray for him that God would open a door of opportunity for him. Ron and Rhonda Haynes, many of you met, dear friends of mine, who are preaching the gospel to the indigenous people of Bolivia with nothing to call their own save Christ. Pray for them that God would open a door of opportunity for the word. And in China and Iraq and Afghanistan and in places all over the world, there are believers who long to see the lost found, the dead live. Pray for them also that God would open a door of opportunity for the word. Okay? Two clarifications. And we'll say more next week. My chief focus today had to do with two things. One, our indirect involvement of evangelism through prayer. And secondly, the crucial role of God in all evangelistic endeavors if they're to be effectual. Clarifications. Two things I don't mean. Number one, that there is no arena in which you and I, non-frontier believers, should be involved in evangelism directly. Verses 5 and 6 will reveal to us that here at home and in our backyards, the gospel message is needed. And God opens doors of opportunity and says, take them. And secondly, I want you to understand that because God must be an active agent in evangelism, does not mean that we are passive in evangelism. Here's what God has sovereignly ordained and designed. That evangelism be a supernatural work executed by, through, natural, mortal people like you and me. Okay? Just comes to mind to make one little clarification. Because I just use the word mortal, and every time I talk about mortal people, I remember C.S. Lewis said, he said something to the effect of, you have never met a mere mortal. Every person you encounter is an eternal soul. So, you know what I mean, though, okay? It is in partnership with God, and it is a partnership in which God is the decisive and final partner, but in which we must participate. More on those two clarifications next week. But finally, I present you with a threefold answer to the question, why evangelism? Three parts of this I'm going to give you real quickly. The first part of the answer has to do with why evangelism as opposed to something else, some other means through which faith may be propagated. God could have come up with any number of plans, right? This is the one he gave us. The answer is simply this: God chose this method. Why evangelize? Because God chose to do it that way. For his sovereign purposes, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God said, that's the way I want to do it. It's foolishness to the mind of men. But that's how I'm going to do it. My chosen means. Which is to say, God has afforded us no other tool in the propagation of the good news save the foolishness of preaching. Okay? There's no coercion. There's no political means. There's no sword by which we may demand conversion. Okay? All he gives us is his word, which we present in the power of his name, and folks receive it or they reject it, but we have no other recourse. And I say that in part to distinguish true Christianity from the coercive methods sometimes practiced in Islam, and more regrettably, the coercive methods that have sometimes been practiced in the name of Jesus Christ. The church has, at times, used the sword to force conversion. And when they did so in direct violation of the scriptures. The foolishness of preaching, and that alone, is God's chosen method of bringing salvation to the perishing. And then the second is two parts to the answer to the question, why evangelism? And these two answers deal more with the impetus or the motivation for evangelism. There are two. Number one is the salvation of souls. Number two is the honor of Christ. Why evangelize? For the salvation of souls, for the honor of Christ. One of those answers views evangelism chiefly through the lens of mankind. The other views evangelism chiefly through the lens of the Almighty. The salvation of the lost, it's the most immediate issue from the human perspective, but I'm not certain that it's the most important, although it is important. Salvation. It's a word that almost loses its meaning. I'm saved. What's that mean? We have to remember the word salvation means specifically to be rescued, to be spared from some other thing. Salvation of the lost means this: without the intervention of God, by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are destined to an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. Thus, the rescue of souls, which would otherwise perish, is why we preach the good news. The gospel of Christ and the gospel of Christ alone is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. But then the second part of the impetus or the motivation for evangelism, not one that is so immediate to our minds, but has become one in my own heart more recently in the last few months, and I believe it's the more important motivation, namely this, that all allegiance and all honor and all glory and all majesty are due to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are in rebellion against him may be brought into humble submission and yieldedness and allegiance to him. And in my estimation, this is the highest value as why we declare the good news. Jesus Christ is worthy of all honor. And I don't want to see honor taken from him. I don't want to see the hearts of men and women honor things above Christ Jesus. I long to see him receive honor. I desire to see Christ glorified in the hearts of humanity. And that desire, I think, is most noble thing that we can desire. We sing a song sometimes, we want to see you glorified. What we mean by that is we want to see those who are in rebellion be brought to joyous submission under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So God grant. That we would want to see him glorified sufficiently, that motivation would be strong enough in our hearts to cause us to see and to seize the opportunities he presents and to fervently pray, God, open the doors, open the opportunities, open the hearts, open my mouth. Amen.